Good morning. Genesis chapter 15. So what would you think if you saw a man standing outside? It's evening, right? So in Alaska it's 3 p.m. And he's cutting an animal carcass in two. Say, well, maybe he's butchering a moose, right? But he's not really gutting it. He's just cutting it in two and setting them apart from each other. And as the sun goes down, he's frantically trying to fend off these birds of prey. Maybe you hear him shouting. Maybe you can dimly see him flailing his arms, running off these scavengers from this fresh kill. And then right before the sun sets, you notice he falls into a deep sleep. And then the sun is down and it's dark. And out of the darkness, you see a smoking pot with a flaming torch. And you can't see the animals, but you know where they used to be. And this pot and this torch and the heat that's coming off are passing between these two divided carcasses that were visible in the daylight. What would you think? That's kind of an odd scene. But for all of its oddities, Genesis 15 gives us one of the clearest pictures of what it means to make a covenant, to cut a covenant. When we sit down today and we sign a contract, you sit down across the table and it's, where's my pen? All right, sign it. When they would sit down, all right, where's my heifer? You know, who brought the, you know, they don't have a pen to sign with. They bring an animal, and they're going to make an agreement. And part of that agreement, rather than signing in ink, is dividing this animal in blood. A covenant reveals, and this covenant that God makes with Abram, reveals to us what is important to God. A covenant reveals what is important to God. But the thing about the covenant that we sort of lose with the pen side that we use today is that a covenant shows the extent to which parties will go to make their promises count, right? God has been making this promise to Abram, and the covenant shows what is important about that promise, but it also shows the extent to which God is going to go to stick to his promise to Abram. And in a sense, we see in the covenant safeguards. A covenant safeguards the promise that God makes to Abram. Read with me in Genesis 15. Abram was very much a man, very much a human like many of us. And Genesis 15, and God comes to Abram and he says, "Don't fear, I am your shield, your reward will be very great." And Abram says in verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? I still don't have any children." He says, "I know you're giving me stuff, okay, but when I die, all I have is this slave named Eliezer of Damascus. He's part of my household, but I have no child. And so it doesn't matter what you give to me, what inheritance you give. I mean, it matters to me, but it's not really going to be mine because it's going to pass to my slave. It's going to pass out of the family. My offspring won't be able to take it." He's concerned about his things and his posterity. He's concerned about his children. He's a man. He's concerned about these things. "I've called upon your name, God, and you've provided for me, but now all that I have is going to go to my slave." So I had a friend in college. I feel like I've told this story before, but he showed up and He showed up and he's like, "Hey, this church thing, there's some good people here. And worship, you know, singing and being together is uplifting to me, and I really enjoy the fellowship." And he's like, "I'm gonna go and I'm gonna live life on my own now. Like, I'm gonna try and experience that. I'm gonna try and be the good person just without what God wants me to do." And he goes away for a couple weeks and no one sees him, and he comes back and he's like, "Man, I tried it. I can't do it on my own." He trusted only in himself. right? He wanted to make these promises. He says, I want what the church has, and I want this relationship, but I'm just going to do it by myself. I'm going to trust only in myself. And that's the thing about the promise that God has, and this covenant that God calls Abraham into, is that it's founded, its basis is a trusting relationship. God brings Abram in, and he says the whole basis of this covenant, this agreement in which we're going to divide these animals, is for you to trust me. You know, we trust ourselves to something. My friend said, well, I'll just not trust into anyone. Really, he's trusting himself. And I make commitments. I'm about to make some New Year's resolutions. How long do those last, right? I hardly make promises to myself that I keep. We need someone that we can trust in, or else we do nothing worthwhile. What intrigues me here, though, is what God asks Abram to do. He says, how do I know that you're going to give me offspring, God? That's what Abram says. And what does God do? What does he ask him to do right here? We haven't gotten into the cutting of these animals yet. What does he ask him to do? It shocks me how simple and yet what a profound statement about trust. Every promise must have at its core is trust. And that's what God asks of Abram here. He says, come outside in verse 5. He says, come outside and look to the heavens and number the stars if you are able to count them. God, how do I know that I'm going to have people look to the sky? Doesn't that strike you as a little overly simplistic and odd? How do I know that my stuff's not just going to go to a slave? Come outside with me. Step outside under creation and trust in my word. You know, you step outside and you look up into the sky, and we're either alone in this universe. We're either alone or we're not. And I know that's overly simplistic, but if we are alone in these billions and billions of miles and light years, if we're all that's it, isn't that a little scary? And if we're not alone, isn't that a little frightening as well? And so Abram steps outside and he has to think, either I'm in this by myself. I didn't create these stars. You know something that monkeys and dogs and even the smartest dolphins never do? They never stop and look up at the stars and say, I wonder where those came from. He does something very distinctly human, and he looks up and he appreciates that, and either he is alone and either he has to fend for himself in providing for his own, or he must trust in God. I'm not talking about aliens on other planets. I'm saying Abram has to come to peace with the fact that either he's alone or there is some God out there. And just as God gave him the stars to appreciate and gave him the mental capacity to understand the stars, if God can give him that, then perhaps God can give him the ancestors and the descendants that he so much desires to have. What if we just lived in a world of chaos with no trust? I mean, think about all the things that are based upon trust. Your marriage, right? Can you enact a marriage and a relationship without trust? Now, we get away in our politics sometimes with not engaging in trust, but none of us appreciates that, right? That guy's dishonest. I'll vote for him, right? Is that what you do when you go to the polls? No. However, confusing or corrupted we may think politics are, it's no good without trust. Even in our sports, in our games, even something like gambling, right? Which I'm not endorsing gambling, but it's no good if there's no trust. Oh, you lose. You owe this person money. Oh, no, I don't have to pay him. I was just kidding. Every facet of our society is based upon trust. And God takes Abram and he brings him outside and he's like, this isn't going to work if you don't trust me and if I am not a trustworthy God. And notice how important it is. Verse 6, Abram believed. And I'm taking the word trust from the word believed, because this isn't like the watered down version of believe, right? This is believe in the sense of trusting. You believe in something and you entrust yourself to it. Abram believed the Lord, and all he's done is stood outside and looked up at the stars and said, I believe those are from God, and I believe God will provide for me. He believed the Lord, and what does God do? God counts it to Abram as righteousness. I don't know about your bank, maybe yours is better than mine, but they don't put money in my account unless I give them money. Has anyone found another way to overcome that? You know, if you do, I'll come sign up, right? Abram hasn't really done much yet, right, in the way of things that he'll be remembered for in the New Testament. And yet, what does God do? God credits his life as though he's righteous. It's like Abram isn't a father yet, and yet God is saying, you are a good family man. He will be, but he's not yet. But God credits it to him because he trusts in God. Is Abram an owner of any property? He's not an owner of anything yet. And yet God pronounces him, you are righteous. You could be a righteous land owner. God counts it to him as righteousness that he trusts him. And that's the basis of this covenant. Trust is the basis for what God will make Abram. We hear the idea of a personal relationship with God. But there is no personal and trusting relationship with God if there is no solitude before God and his creation. If anyone claims to have a personal and trusting relationship with God, there must be solitude before God. But where does Abram's trust lead? Is it just belief, and is it just trust? I'm going to borrow a little from Mike's sermon last week, James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so there's an action that safeguards this covenant as well. We move into this odd ceremony that I described. There's trust behind the promise, and now there's this action that Abraham engages in and that God joins him in as well. God comes down and he enacts the highest and costliest form of human commitment in bringing about Abram's well-being. I don't know, has a child ever asked you, they're like, hey, can we go do this thing? And you're like, sure. And they're like, pinky promise. And as an adult, you're like, my word is good. But because it's a child, you get down on your level and you pinky promise with them, right? God is coming down and he's getting on Abram's level and he's taking the highest form of human commitment, this sacrifice, this dividing of animals, and is saying, I want you to know that my promise is good. I know the pinky promise is kind of a silly example, but there's this little, I didn't know this, Bartlett's Dictionary of Americanisms that goes with the pinky promise. Pinky, pinky, bow bell, whoever tells a lie will sink down to the bad place and never rise up again. Think about that next time you make a pinky promise. Of course, the covenant is a much bigger deal than a pinky promise. What the person is saying, turn over with me to Jeremiah 34, 18. What the person is saying, what God is saying, is may I be like these animals if I don't make good on my promise to you. That's why they're cutting. That's why when they say to make a covenant, like when we say sign a contract, we think of a pen. When they say make a covenant, they think of cutting a covenant, dividing the animal. And it's not just for food by any means. It's saying, I will be made like this animal if I don't fulfill my end of the promise. God would hold the people of Israel accountable to Moses' covenant later in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. God says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. You know, a lot of you men have stood in front of a butchered moose, right? And that's a joyous time, and you're taking the harvest from there. But maybe think next time, like, this is part of the promise. Make me like this gutted moose if I don't make good on my promise to you, is what God is saying. And it's kind of antiquated, but not really. If you've ever been called to witness in a courtroom, or you've ever been called as a juror, the judge looks at you and then he turns, what's the secretary? What's her name? Not the bailiff. The one who types, who keeps track. Stenographer, okay? They turn to you and they swear you in. And what's the last thing you say? Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me what? God. That's not just, hey, I believe in God. That's saying if I lie, something horrible, something from God horrible ought to happen to me. Now, maybe it doesn't, but that's what you're swearing before everyone, is that you will tell the truth. Make me like this gutted moose if I do not tell the truth. We're hard-pressed to keep our own promises, right? But this covenant, this God who is all-powerful and all-sovereign, and he's free, and he knows everything, he binds himself by his word to the well-being of Abram. You say, well, God can't die. Well, he also can't break his promises. Abram's trust leads him to join into this promise. And God not only remembers this promise with Abram, but if you turn to Exodus 32:13, you see God remembers this promise when he is at almost his angriest. God gives them the tabernacle, and he gives them this covenant under Moses, and he's rescued them, and Moses goes up away on the mountain, and the golden calf comes out, right? Aaron says, oh, I just threw the gold in, and the calf came out, right? And the calf comes out, and God is seething in his anger, and he's like, I'm just going to wipe these people out, Moses, and me and you will start over. And Moses says in Exodus 32:13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. It's like they're in a court, right? And in a way, God is placing himself on the witness stand. And God is like, man, I want to take care of this and wipe these people out. And Moses, right, the stenographer says, don't forget that covenant. Don't forget what you promised to your people. And so this promise is guarded by this covenant that is based upon trust, and it is ensured by this high stakes commitment. Go back with me to Genesis 15. It's based on trust, and it's ensured by this high commitment, and yet it's big enough to reach beyond Abram. I've had some blinders on, and I'm looking here, and it's God, and it's Abram, and it's his promise, and I'll take care of your stuff by giving you offspring, and I'll give you this land, the promised land, and I'll take you there, and never mind about the people there, you will own this land. And you remember what Riley read for us? He's going to get it tomorrow, right? That's how prayer works. You ask for it and you get it immediately, right? There's something about this covenant that is strong enough to provide for Abram and yet big enough to consider the world. Now, I can't consider all of the world now, but I want to look at one nation in particular. Did you catch what he says in verse 16? After he says, hey, this is going to take 400 years, you're going to come back. And in the fourth generation, the iniquity of the Amorites, it's not yet complete. On your left here is a book that one of our former elders, I mean, he's always, CB's always going to be an elder, right? It's hard, kind of like former Marine, there's no such thing. But one of our elders who moved away gave me this chronological Bible, and it's on the left, and it's open to the page, Genesis 15, where God freely binds himself to the well-being of his chosen people. He's saying, whatever happens in history, I'm gonna look after you, and I'm going to make my offspring come through you, and you'll bless the nations. Why prolong the completing of the promise for 400 years? Well, on the right side, Monty gave this to me. I was seeing if you recognized the page. But it's this brief history of all the greatest nations. And one of the early nations is Babylon. One of Babylon's early rulers was a king by the name of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was one of the first leaders to enact a code of law. Before then, if you were powerful, you could make your own set of laws, and then you could just change them if you needed to discipline somebody. And the people who were too poor and too dumb to realize otherwise, they didn't know. So Hammurabi comes on, and he's an Amorite, and he's starting the Babylonian peoples, and he says, we should write these laws down. And if you read some of his laws, some of them are harsh. But what it does is it puts it in stone, and so that whether you're poor and whether you're literate or not, you and the king are bound to the law and fairness that has been written down. So Abram is doing his stuff in 1833 BC, and this law, one of which includes an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the people of the world getting this concept of law and fairness. If you notice down here, Hammurabi dies in about 1750 BC, leaving his code as a legacy behind him. So you say, does God even care about the other nations? I'm not saying God put it in Hammurabi's mind to write this code, but what does God say to Abram in 1880? He says, I'm going to wait 400 years before I wipe out the Amorites. And what do the Amorites develop in that intermeaning time? They develop this idea of law and of fairness that actually blesses the world and helps to make it in ancient times a bit of a better place. Do you understand what's going on here? This is but one example of where God is not just wiping out peoples, but in his promise to Abram, there's other things going on in the world, and God is mindful of what is going on, and God is blessing the world. Now, the Bible speaks to us and it tells us of God's patience. And the peoples of the world don't always use God's patience in the right ways. But sometimes history reveals that good things can happen. The world does not have to be a place of chaos. And so he makes this promise with Abram, and yet there is blessing, and there is mercy, and there is patience for the rest of the world. And do you think about that when you pray to God? God, I need this thing, and you promise me as a Christian that you'll support me in this thing, and God will answer that as he is caring for the rest of the world as well. What a mighty God, what an omnipotent God that we serve. Covenant reveals what is important to God, and it reveals the extent to which he will stick to what is important. Two final passages here. One, if you are not in Christ, then Romans 4, starting in verse 11, is you. God calls you to an allegiance that he has made, a promise backed up by the highest price. Romans 4, verse 11. The purpose was to make Abram the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Verse 20. No distrust made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does that mean? That means the God who could not die became a man, and when we couldn't uphold our end of the deal and we deserved to be cut in half like one of those calves, who took the place for us? Jesus died. What extent was Jesus willing to go to for you to be saved? He was willing to take the punishment that we deserved as a part of the covenant. If you want to know what God is going to do and the extent to which he desires for all men to be saved, then look to Jesus. It's right there. James 2, verse 22. This is a passage for us who are in Christ. What I'd like to draw our attention to is that our new covenant, among many things, calls us to renew our living as a people of honesty and a people who can be trusted. James 2:22. You see that faith is active along with our works and his works, and that faith is completed by Abram's works and by our works. Our work, for the purposes of today, is living honestly, is warring, is going to battle in our homes, in our individual lives, for the sake of honesty. This is a page, we'll read this and then we'll be finished. This is a page from Teddy Roosevelt. It was a speech given to folks in Colorado, so don't hold that against him. But it's a speech about how they're going to conserve democracy and ideals. And I like this passage here, and I think it speaks to the church as well. It is probably true that if we are unwilling to insist on honesty for our own sake, if we're unwilling to insist on honesty for our own sake, then we shall not do it for the sake of others. And yet, my friends, I think we here should realize that we are not only the custodians of hope for our children, right? Us being honest not only impacts our children, but that in a peculiar sense, we are custodians of the hope of the world. If the world is to hope in something beyond what they have, then they need to look to us and see us as honest, trustworthy people because we represent the covenant. He says, go back home, men and women of Colorado and the Valley Church. Go to your homes and your daily lives with a resolute purpose to war for honesty in its deepest and broadest sense, both in our business and in our politics, not only for our sake, not only for the sake of our children who will inherit the land after us, but for the sake of the people, and I would add, who God patiently calls. God has called us to be an honest people, and he's shown us the extent to which we can count on him and the promises that he has made to us. God bless us all as we are representatives of the covenant, as we live as people who have been forgiven and join in God in his work of redeeming this world. James has a song for us. Let's all join together and stand and sing.